Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name this morning as we've gathered to worship. Invite you to the Old Testament this morning to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17 your mouth just kind of falls open as you read the chapter. You just can't imagine some of the things that go on, and really the next chapter is even worse, but we won't read that. Judges chapter 17. My Bible titles it Micah's Images. And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spake of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I have wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took the 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Judges chapter 17.
Brother has asked for the reading of Matthew 15, 1 through 28. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do the disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honorest not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have we made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well, and Isaiah prophesied of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou the Pharisees, that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are ye also yet without understanding? Do ye not understand that whatsoever entereth in by the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Cana came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour.
Losab Jugashvili was born December 18, 1878, in the country of Georgia. Not the state of Georgia. The country of Georgia. So it would be Russia, Georgia, Armenia, Turkey. If you don't know your Alec, which I didn't. Didn't even know that country existed. Still. His mother was a house cleaner. His father was a shoemaker. In this country of Georgia. Shoemaking, the trade slid into ruin as European shoes became very popular. And so basically he got ran out of a job, and this combined with the loss of this man's two infant sons caused Losab's father to fall into alcoholism. And he became abusive. He became violent. And they fell into poverty. And so Losab's mother was a devout Christian, and so she ended up leaving her husband, and she moved in with a priest in another city for the sake of her son and for his safety and for her own safety. And she sent this man, Losab, this young boy, to seminary school. But because of his past and some of the influences around him, Losab did not take well to seminary. And he became an outspoken atheist. And he began to join what was in Georgia at that time, the Communist Revolution, which was really starting to take hold under a man by the name of Vladimir Lenin. As he grew older, he robbed banks and trains. He would organize resistance movements and riots, even murdered, to promote communism, which was coming on the scene in the country under the teaching of Vladimir Lenin. In 1922, this man, Losab, was promoted to General Secretary of the Communist Party. It wasn't that Lenin really liked him so much. He actually found him rather dull, but he was loyal. And so while Lenin and his compadres were influencing a lot of people through their writings, this man, Losab, began to form circles around himself of power. He made this statement, very shrewd man, layers of followers, because he understood that cadres are everything. And so if you can control the individuals that work within the organization, you can control the organization. very fly, he took over. And about the time that Lenin realized this was happening, and all the organizers of the party, the Communist Party, they realized it too late. That this man, Losev, controlled all the appointments, he set the agendas, he moved around the party staff in such a way that eventually every single person within the party owed their allegiance and them being set up in power to him. And he became the center figure. And by the time Lenin realized it, he was on his deathbed. And he could no longer speak. And this man, Losev, not only that, he controlled who was even allowed to go in and see Lenin. And so he took over. As soon as Lenin passed away, he took over the Communist Party, and he took anybody who had any kind of power, and he had them killed. He called them the enemies of the people, and he began a reign of terror. Driven by his own sense of inferiority. Because he felt inferior, because his whole life was really just based on dysfunction, he made power and control wrapped around himself. He projected this inferiority onto the entire country as a whole. And he greatly and relentlessly pursued the path of what we call today rapid industrialization. At the cost of society in order to compete with capitalism. Losev also changed his name. He took the Russian word, which he learned Russian. He took the Russian word for steel, and he combined it with the leader of the party, Lenin, to form the name you know today. We say Losev, we say it Joseph. And so he became who you know as Joseph Stalin. Now, if you've ever read up anything about Joseph Stalin's home life, you would shudder. Just one example is his eldest son. He hounded and beat so severely that Yakov tried to take his own life with a gun. Ended up just seriously maiming his head, and Stalin taunted him to his face that he wasn't even capable of taking his own life, and so eventually he did take his own life. This was a horrible man. Matter of fact, if you look up the most evil men in the world, I think Stalin's one of, definitely in the top five, if not in the top two, most evil men to have ever lived. It's estimated that he killed around, or allowed to kill or starve, around 60 million people. Instead of correcting his own dysfunction, he utilized it for his own power. The title of the message today is The Remedy for Dysfunction. And I have resisted this message. On three occasions, I've tried to get out of it. And I don't know why, but God, for some reason, wants this preached. And so, I guess I'll do it. The remedy for dysfunction. There's just 2 points. Number one, an age-old dilemma. And number two, the biblical answer. And I like the way that ended there in Psalm 119. The last verse that Wyatt read. The biblical answer, because that's what we're looking for. And I think the way we lift up our hands, and I think Wyatt would agree, the way we lift up our hands to the commandments like this, because we need it, not like this. We're not over it. We need it. We're under it. We'd like to sing 261. We've got a lot of passages we want to turn to today, and I just don't think we're going to be able to get to all of them, so we're going to skip around a little bit. But 261. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe. I guess the point of the message is probably that last verse right there. Lord, give us such a faith as this, that right here we can taste what it's like to be there. Because God is intentional, really. Though sometimes we don't trust Him, let's be honest. God's intentional that life doesn't have to be the way we make it sometimes. That's the point of the message today. And I hope we can get that across. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this passage here about Micah in Judges. It had been a little while since I'd read that. And it's a troubling passage of Scripture. I mean, that is messed up. You got a man that stole from his mother. He ripped off his own mom. And then she curses whoever did it. She puts a curse on them. That almost sounds like occult. If you go back in the Hebrew, that's really what she did. She put a curse on whoever stole my money. And then he says, oh, hey, I better not do that. So he restores the money. And instead of rebuking her son, she blesses him. I mean, this thing is just out of control. And he says, well, let's take the money, you know, and let's make an idol. And he goes to a lot of trouble to make a house of gods that kind of follows biblical. Well, he's got a Levite for a priest, and it sort of follows biblical, but it mostly embraces idolatry of the world around them. And they combine the two, and they make this whole religious system that's just totally made up. You know what that's called? I mean, that's called dysfunction. All the way around. It's just simply dysfunction. That's the only thing I could think of as I read that. This is dysfunctional on every level. And I don't know where the Father is in this whole picture. Is he gone? Is he dead? Is he in the army? He's not even mentioned. And I'm not blaming anything on that because maybe there was no choice. But it also, you have to look at the world around you, which is what we're trying to do today. The world as a whole, even Christianity, and a single parent trying to raise a son in a corrupt world is a challenge. And we see this played out all around us every single day. I am not that much different than this account. Just complete dysfunction all the way around us. And so I'm going to make a statement this morning. Just the basis, and we're going to repeat it several times, that the premise is not that you believe in a God. And it's not that you just read your Bible, but it's that you obey what it says. That's the intent. It's not believing that there is a God and believing that he has a plan and that he's wrote that plan down and I've read some of it. But that we read it and we actually do what it says. Are we following what it teaches? One of the main contributors as to why there's so much dysfunction in the world we live in today is found in Judges chapter 17. Because everything in that chapter is out of order. And so I would say today that really dysfunction is not a dormant thing. It's actually active. It's like a corrosion. I don't know if you know anything about corrosion. I had to look it up myself to see what it is, but corrosion is actually active. And it changes the elements from one thing that was one time solid and sure and sound, and it turns it into something completely different. It changes its elements. Maybe elements is not the word I'm looking for, but changes it into a completely different thing. It's active. And I'd say dysfunction is a lot like that. And God calls us to be on the guard against this. And so I'm going to go extremely quickly because we have a lot of passages we want to turn to make this point. But I'm in Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read the first six verses right here. As the angel of the church is being written to by Jesus, these are all in red letters. And they are called to take on this corrosion. So Revelation chapter 3, 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come unto thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Strengthen the things that remain is the call. He's saying, look, corrosion has taken on your church. Corrosion has gripped your church. As a matter of fact, he says, you've got a reputation. I mean, you're still, say it's a sword that's got corrosion. You're still a sword. But corrosion has started to eat its way. And it's started to change this thing. And there's only a few people left in this church that are actually following what he says anymore. Strengthen the things that remain are ready to die. So today we're going to say that the answer to this age-old dilemma, the answer to dysfunction, is called responsibility. And we'll repeat it over and over and over, because God has given us the answer. And responsibility, taking responsibility, is the answer to dysfunction. That's exactly what he tells us. He calls this church to responsibility. He says, remember, hold fast, repent, take responsibility for your actions, and deal with this thing. Responsibility is the answer to our dilemma. God calls us to be responsive and responsible. We call it taking responsibility. Now, I would go even further than that. And really, I guess this is what just keeps coming back to me, even though I would like to have done a repeat message. That was actually my intent, and the answer was no, as I prayed about it. I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to say that God actually has an order of priority in our responsibility. He really does. And I'm not getting real nitpicky about this, and I don't want you to either. But God does have an order to responsibility. And if we'll go with the biblical order of responsibility, it will actually go a long way towards helping dysfunction in our own families and in our church. I think about dysfunction as a lot like the weeds in your garden. You can say, well, we don't have it. And the truth is you can't prevent it. It's just always, they're just always cropping up. Now, you can deal with them while they're little, and you can stay on that thing, or you can pretend like it doesn't exist. But it's not going to help you if you pretend like they don't exist, because they do exist. And dysfunction is always creeping up. It is always a challenge, whether it's our marriage, whether it's our home, whether it's the church or whatever. And so here's the biblical order that I'm going to put it in. And you can disagree with me, but I hope to show today that this is actually in the Bible and God puts them in an order. And so the first responsibility we're going to say is personal responsibility. The second one is responsibility in the marriage. Responsibility in the home, responsibility with our relatives, responsibility in the church, and then responsibility within our community. And that, I believe, is the biblical order for responsibility. And you get those twisted out of shape, and you start putting one in front of the other, and you'll find dysfunction on the more important one. And Jesus actually points it out. One of them was in this chapter that we had read, and I wasn't even in my notes to cover that one. Dealing with their children versus dealing with the church. They had it out of order, and he called them hypocrites for it. There are exceptions to this teaching. I'm just saying it right up front. This is not thus saith the Lord. In other words, we're going to talk about you and your spouse, and your spouse comes before your children. But if a child's got a fever of 103, that's not true. Or they've been hurt in a bad accident. You don't say, can I fix you supper before I run into the hospital? That's not true. So there's exceptions. Yes, the spouse does come first because you married them and you are to be one. But there's exceptions. And so I'm just saying this is the biblical order, but there are exceptions. But it's still important that we fight against this thing called dysfunction. And it is clearly spelled out in Holy Scripture. It really is. God does have an order. I want to begin, before we begin, with a little illustration about Queen Victoria. When she was young, Her school teachers, her instructors were having a very difficult time with this little girl. She just simply would not listen. She would not apply herself to her studies. And they were withholding from her because they didn't think it'd be good for her that she was probably the next in line for the throne. But they didn't think that would be all that great for a young lady to know that. And finally, they became exasperated with her because she simply would not listen. And so they sat her down and they told her, you are most likely the next in line for the throne of England. You know what she said? Then I will be good. It was over. Once you realize the responsibility and everything that went with it, all of a sudden it clicked. You're not just training me for nothing. You're not forcing me because against my will because it's something you want to do. You're training me for a throne. And I'm telling you this morning, God is training you for a throne. It's no different. And so sometimes we resist Him, and that's why I say sometimes we don't trust Him. When we pick up this book and we don't want to do what it says because, well, we think we've got a better way, or nobody else around here is doing it that way. Well, God's training you for a throne. He really is. And if we can't be faithful in the little things, He's the one that said it. If you can't be faithful in the little things, how will you be faithful in the big things? You're being trained for a throne. So remember that. And you can find that in Luke chapter 16. He that is faithful, Jesus said that, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon or wealth, who will commit to your trust true riches? That's what Jesus said. And so we're called to be faithful in this. Proverbs 10:4. Now think spiritually about this verse. Spiritually think this. He that becometh poor, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack or a negligent or idle hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Now, how lavish do you want to be in your obedience to God? In this throne that He's prepared for you. In being responsible. So let's start here. And on each one, my goal is to just my thought of the personal, we're going to start with personal responsibility. And so the first one, on each one, I just listed dysfunction in our culture. I don't even know if I need to list that. But just a picture of here's what our culture looks like in its dysfunction, and here's what God calls us to be responsible to refute that dysfunction. And so the dysfunction in our culture of personal responsibility is we live in a land of armchair warriors. You know, everybody's got an idea of how it ought to be done, but nobody's lifting a finger to do it themselves in their own life. People feel like they deserve promotion, gratification, honor, and success without taking on responsibility of hard work and dedication that it requires. Everybody thinks they ought to start out as the boss. I mean, you don't have to work in the workplace very long, and people come in, they don't have a clue what they're doing. They put nothing into it, and yet they feel like they're worthy of being the boss. You know, I took a personality test, and I'm supposed to be a leader. I don't know. I've heard it all. They've done nothing. But that's our world. Here's a quote from George Washington Carver. 99% of all failure comes from people who have a habit of making excuses. I like that. 99% of all failure comes from people who have a habit of making excuses. Let's turn back in our Bible on that thought to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to have to blow through this really fast here. 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel 15, I'm just going to have to go down through this very fast here, but Samuel told King Saul to go and kill all the Amalekites. I mean, utterly destroy them. And you know that the story, Saul doesn't. He brings back the best of the sheep, and he spares some of the people, and so on and so forth through this whole thing. And God is angry because it. Verse 11, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night long. Verse 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, that wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord said unto thee on a journey, or the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took it as spoil. The sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And so here's what I'm saying. Obedience means more than sacrifice. Look, they're both important, but God has an order. Their sacrifice didn't mean anything to God anymore because their disobedience was so glaring in his face. God has an order. And it's not that sacrifice is not important. But that's why I say you can read this Bible. You can do all kinds of good things. You can believe that there's a God. But if all he can see is our disobedience, there's a major, major problem. Matthew chapter 7. We go over this a lot. Many are going to come to me and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, look at our sacrifice. And you're going to say, I don't recognize your sacrifice because your disobedience is so great. It's a stench to me. You know, I had a person send me a devotional this week. It was a good devotional. It was out of Galatians chapter, I think, 6. It's down further in my notes, so I'm going to bring it out right now. Something about be not weary in well-doing, you shall reap in due season, that one right there. It was a good devotional, but the problem is I could hardly read the thing. And I still haven't answered him. And the reason is because I know his life. And I know he's addicted to pornography. And I know he uses prostitutes. I know it. And I know he's left his wife and his kids. He's ran off with another woman. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't care what your sacrifice is. Your disobedience is so glaring. I can't read your devotional without crying. Because I know there's people back there hurting because of you. You can talk all about doing good. And we'll reap in due season. If you faint not. How about that verse? How about the ending of that verse? If you don't give up and do what you just did, then I'll read your devotional. I don't know. I say it happens right now today. A lot of people are pleased with their sacrifice. A lot of people are pleased with their sacrifice, and God can't see it because of their disobedience. Obeying is proof of true belief. That's just simple, black and white. Obeying is proof that you believe. Not just reading, not just believing. Obeying what he said. And it's of much higher importance. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. And again, you don't have to turn because I'm going to just go as fast as I possibly can. Matthew chapter 23 is where I'm at, though. I'm going to start in verse 13. Jesus said, But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive a greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him two-fold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. You fools and blind, for whether it is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is on it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, whether it is greater the gift or the altar that is sanctified the gift. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by the things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And I'm just going to have to stop right there. Woe unto you, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, and that the outside of them may be clean also. And we're just going to quit right there. But they made proselytes, or they brought unbelievers into belief. And he said, no, you didn't. You made them twice the child of hell. That's the accusation of the king. Two times. Why? Because you didn't obey the truth yourself, and you taught them your same obedience, and that it was acceptable to God. That's why. And therefore, because of all of this, you cannot accept the Messiah who will change your heart. Twice the child of hell. And I would call it inoculated, although I'm not sure if that's the best way. In other words, following the doctrines and visions of men instead of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed by the Nazis. He was hung to death. But he wrote a book, and I have thought on this for probably 3 to 4 years, a passage out of that book. And I think this generation ought to hear what he said. He wrote it in 1939. This is just a portion of it. And you can Google it. It's called God Hates Visionary Dreaming. Ouch. That's the title of it. Listen to this. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of his brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community as going smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brother, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. And the reason I say that is this generation needs to hear that. Instead of humbly and meekly following what he's already said, I'm not saying we don't have visions, but I'm just saying when we start circling everybody around ourselves and we say this is the vision, don't be surprised when God brings it to naught. Because all it is pride. God's already established this thing, and he's the keeper of the church. It's his church, and he's well capable of keeping it. And I think Brother Rich has mentioned this before, and I agree 100%. He's the first person we ask when we have a vision. Is this your vision? His church. That's what he's saying. And as long as we have visions that are outside of him, I'm sorry. It's wrong. It is error. We're not that different than Micah. We have a personal responsibility, number one, in our devotion to God. He is the king. He is the leader. And he doesn't need help. He's got it. And he's got his church. And hell itself will not take anything he says no to. He says it. He guarantees it. He sealed it. Personal responsibility first is to God and what he says. To obey what he says, to seek to know what pleases him, to know what doesn't please him. That's personal responsibility. To seek his desire, not our own opinion or imaginations. Personal responsibility is to deal with our sin, to take personal responsibility for our sin, for our disobedience. We have that. Our wrongdoing, and to make responsible changes to do it differently in the future. If not, you will have dysfunction in your life. I guarantee it. If we do not take responsibility for ourselves, I guarantee dysfunction. And you don't have to look very far to see it. We're not wise enough, we're not smart enough to get around this thing. There's only one way out, and it's him. And he calls us to responsibility. So let's look at responsibility in our marriage. The dysfunction in our culture, marriages all around us are allowed to deteriorate because of distraction, negligence, and personal self-indulgence. This takes time and effort. But right after personal responsibility is your marriage. And it comes before the church. It really does. Your church depends on your marriage. Church is made up of people. And you see it. You see it all around us. A wife or a husband, either one, out serving other interests instead at the cost of their own marriage. And it may be a good thing. But the marriage comes first. I don't know if you've ever heard of a company that was formed in 1999 in Germany. But it's called the Alibi Agency. They've been operating for 21 years very successfully. They've never had one failure. Their motto is, that they professionally provide a cover for those who find responsibility too restrictive. And so what they'll do is you can have them send you a cover letter, an invitation to somewhere, and then they have a team of experts that craft a story, an alibi for you. So you can get out of your responsibilities and go do whatever you want. And when your significant other calls, they say, this is the office of so-and-so. Oh, yes, he just stepped out for a minute. We'll have him get right back with you or her. And they cover the whole thing, and they've never failed in 21 years. And they said, if you want to confess, that's your business. We're in the business of covering you. That's the world we live in. They have a staff of like 1,800 people. You don't have a staff like that if people aren't using you. They're making a fortune. Maybe we should revisit the premise of marriage. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, that God formed a man, and then he made a woman to be a help meet to him. Let's go clear back to the beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 8 through 11, what does it say? It says that the woman was formed for the man, not the man for the woman. And for that reason, you're to have power on your head. We're just revisiting, and like I said, I tried to get out of this. So here's what I really want to look at. And this verse came to me on three different occasions, and I made a note of it, but I had a feeling that God was laying this verse on my heart, but I just kind of, well, that's, I should get around to that. And I finally got around to it yesterday. As ridiculous as that sounds, but just so distracted. But in Genesis 3:16, under the curse, under the woman, God said, I will multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth thy children. Now listen to this. This is what verse just kept popping in my mind. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. You ever look up that verse? That last little section right there? That thing just kept popping in my head. And the reason it bothered me is because that's supposed to be a curse, and it doesn't sound like, it sounds more like a blessing. Your desire, women, will be to your husband. That's a good thing, right? Not if you go back and read it in the Hebrew. And here's the challenge of dysfunction to our marriage today. Because if you would go back and look that up in the Hebrew, the literal meaning of that curse is, you women will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. That is the literal meaning. And so for 6,000 years, that's been the problem. It's not new. It's just been promoted by feminism. And it's not just the woman that has the problem. Because that is her problem, but the man's problem is he is to rule over. He is to lead the family. And if either one of those guards are let down in their responsibility, that is why we have dysfunction. And maybe it's right here in this room. I know that we're challenged. Both of us feel it. It's an age-old curse. But if you want to deal with dysfunction in your marriage, go clear back to the beginning. Go clear back to the beginning and see if some weeds haven't crept up in it. And that's the reason we wear a head covering. But is the head covering a mockery? Because I know a lot of sisters who control their husbands. I'm not saying it's in this room. I'm not saying it's not in this room. I'm not sexist or chauvinistic. I'm just telling you the truth of what God says. She is called to be submissive, which goes against her desire. And he is called to be a responsible, sensitive leader of his wife, which goes against his desire. That's what we fight. And I don't think there's any marriage that's exempt from that dysfunction. But if we'll step up to our own plate in responsibility, well, what did that last verse say? That's God's desire of what we sang, as he'd like it to be a lot better, and it can be. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll see his desire, and I'm going to have to skip some of this. I'm fast running out of time. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to just start reading, 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the lifestyle of the wives, while the men behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning, plaiting of the hair, wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, And that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you see what he just ended up on there? The whole point is if you two can't get along with each other, God is not listening like that. He wants you to resolve this first. But the goal is that you be heirs together of the grace of life. That's the goal. That's what God wants for your marriage and mine. And if we're going to do so, if we want to fight this thing called dysfunction, then we're going to have to take responsibility in our own court. And that's what that passage is saying. Now let's move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Never heard this one preached on, but if it's in the Bible, I'm going to preach it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know that the Bible was outlawed in a school district in Utah for elementary and middle school students because it's too graphic. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 6. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and the likewise the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except that he with consent for a time, they may give yourself to fasting and to prayer, and to come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. So even he's saying, this is not the commandment of God, but this is a very good suggestion. If you would like to avoid temptation in your marriage, then you make sure each other are fulfilled. And it's different in your fulfilling. The wife wants to know, am I cared for? It's Bible. You want to fight against corruption and corrosion in your marriage? Then do what he says. And make sure she's cared for. And make sure he's fulfilled. That's Bible. And the neglecting of that is dysfunction. And maybe it never appears, but deep inside it might be brewing. We need to meet each other's core needs. The devil and his temptation will start on the woman and her desire for a man who's caring, stable, and reliable. And you don't have to talk very long to women who are divorced. And I do. I've talked to women who are divorced. And they're not looking for good looks. They just like somebody who's reliable. The devil and his temptation will start on the man and his desire for attraction, fulfillment of pleasure, and recognition. And he is very active in this. Will we obey? And will we disarm the devil? You can disarm the devil in this very thing by obeying what the Bible says. God gave us responsibility towards each other. I'm going to have to skip down through here, but I'm just going to relay this passage. It's in Genesis chapter 26. You can look it up later. I'm going to flip there. But it's the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And you remember he did just like his dad, and he lied, and she said he was my sister. And so that the king Abimelech takes her into his harem and makes her as one of his wives, but he hasn't touched her yet, and he looks out in the field and he sees Isaac sporting with Rebekah, is what it says. And he says, that's got to be his wife. And he blames him. And you can look this up later. But if you look up the word sporting, it means playfully flirting and caressing. That's what it means. If you go look it up in the Hebrew. In other words, you don't need a wedding ring. Men ought to be able to look at your marriage and say, they've got to be married. That's the point. It was obvious they were married. It was so obvious. He called him straight into and said, why'd you trick me? Why'd you lie to me? It was obvious. I know this is a straight up message. Simply by how we treat each other, it ought to be obvious that we're married, that we might be heirs together of the grace of life. God wants you to have a good marriage. Him first, I agree, 100%. But the second thing is really close is your marriage. Now, responsibility in the home, we're going to have to fly. The dysfunction of our culture, the irresponsibility of the parents is clearly seen. You don't have to look very far. I mean, this thing's out of control. It's out of control. I mean, kids, they're not late for school. They're killing people in school. The actions and behavior of children all around us. The collapse of responsibility in the home is the collapse of society. I've preached it before. It is the absolute truth. Jesus says in Matthew 11:19, have you ever considered this word? He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. That's why I say it's not just about reading this thing. And it's not just about believing there's a God. It's about obeying the truth. Because wisdom is justified by your children. That means, as we say it today, the proof's in the pudding. Don't tell me about your beliefs. Show me. Live it. Wisdom is proved by the right use of those who follow it. If you would turn back to, and I'm not going to, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, you can look it up on your own. You take a look at the life of Eli and his sons. And that man, I mean, you talk about dysfunction. The Bible says that they were sons of Belial. They weren't sons of Eli. He lost it. They were laying with women on the steps of the temple. And he didn't do anything about it. Then God slew them. And he took the kingdom. He took it away from Eli. Where did that start? It says he was a very heavy man. You know what I think it started? I think they lost the respect for their dad. Because of his own lack of self-control, they lost respect for him. And they were even worse than he was. It starts personally, but it starts weeding out pretty fast in kids. Parents have the responsibility to provide physically, spiritually, and emotionally for children. I am surprised more and more at how emotionally hungry some children are. And I wonder why that is. They're hungry. They want love. They want reassurance. They want you to put their arm around them. And I ponder that. But parents also have the responsibility to set boundaries, to train children, to educate and discipline them. That is your responsibility as a parent. You see, I say that comes before the church. You know, in that chapter we read there in Matthew chapter 15, was it? Jesus is taking care of his children. And this lady, Israel was is considered his children. And this lady comes along and she's got great needs. And he said, is it right for me to take from my children and give it to you? And she knows that his children comes before hers. But she's desperate. And she says, yeah, but the little dogs, they get the crumbs. And because of her faith, she was an exception to the rule. She wasn't the rule. She understood he came for his own children. Your children come before any other children. That's your responsibility. And Jesus taught it very clearly. He wouldn't even turn aside for her. He came for one reason. We talk about open doors without boundaries on our homes. That's not wisdom and that's not spiritual, and I disagree 100%. I disagree. It sounds good. You'll lose your family. And you have no guarantee you'll gain anybody. I've watched it. Wisdom is justified by our children. Show me the proof. You set up boundaries for your home. Your children and your husband come before anything else. It may sound good. It doesn't work. I don't agree. It's actually extremely unwise. Your primary responsibility is the sanctity of your home. Children, you have the responsibility to obey your parents. They don't have to tell you why. They said no. No is still acceptable and legal in the United States without a reason. That's their responsibility, is to lead you. Responsibility with our relatives. Relatives also come before the church. And we could point back there. I don't have time, but here's the dysfunction in our culture. To neglect the responsibility towards those outside of our immediate home because of the many needs and responsibilities that surround us. In Mark chapter 7, and I don't have time to turn there, but Jesus gives the example of people who said that their money was Corban. That word Corban means dedicated to God. We have a Corban here. It means dedicated to God. In other words, my money is dedicated to God. Therefore, I can't help my parents, is what they were saying. And Jesus said, you're a hypocrite. Your first duty is not to the church. Your first duty is to your relatives. Don't neglect that. I think it's like a ripple on the water. When we throw a stone in the water, the splash occurs, and the largest ripple ought to occur closest to the splash. And I say, your marriage is the splash. And the largest ripples ought to affect your family and ripple outward from there towards the community. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, is worse than an infidel. This is a wider scope than just your interior of your home. He actually uses the word nephews. I think the literal translation is grandchildren. Either way, if people that are outside your home are your responsibility. Next on the list. Now, responsibilities in the church. The dysfunction in our culture is the church exists to cater to me and my desires rather than accepting the responsibility to pray for and to contribute our full support for its success. I'm going to have to fly here. And it starts right here. It starts really with the ministers. They have a responsibility. I don't have time to turn there, but the apostle said that the minister is to be dedicated, so dedicated to the word of God that they elected 7 men as deacons to take their place so that they didn't serve the poor. In other words, the dedication to the word of God in a minister's life ought to be so dedicated he doesn't even have time to serve poor people. You say, that's not right. That's Bible. That's the Bible. And that is the order. That is the order God gave. I didn't write it. I didn't plan this thing. But I will preach what he said. And you think about that with peripheral duties, and I've known other ministers have said that also. I mean, does that mean one time a year you don't serve tables at communion? I say it means way more than that. We are to be dedicated to the word because we're going to give a stricter answer. You can read that in James. I'm going to give a stricter answer. And woe if we don't. We can either obey the scriptures or we can do it our own way. If I'm willfully slack or negligent in this responsibility, I will answer to God. That's how important it is. Deacons, the same thing. They chose men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And you can read that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Congregation, you have the major part, really. You have the major part. There's a great need for those who responsibly, willfully, and joyfully step up and carry out their gifts of support and duties within the church. And you take a look back at in the Bible about the widow's two mites. When she gave up her living, Jesus said she gave more than all of them, and that included the preachers. If you want to say it like that. And he recognized it. Live in such a dedicated way that men see your good works and glorify their Father which is in heaven. That's your responsibility, and mine also. The world is watching, and they're looking for something that's not dysfunctional. And if they can't see it in the church, I'm telling you, where on this earth are they going to find it? I say many of the greatest authors, missionaries, and hymn writers were out of the congregation. Check out the list. A former Notre Dame coach by the name of Lou Holtz said this, the man who complains about the way the ball bounces is most likely the one who dropped it. Now, responsibility, how's this? The question is not where you sit in the church, but how you contribute within it. That's really what we ought to get out of the widow's two mites. It doesn't matter where you sit in this church. God has called us. You know, the ministers can complain about it, that we're stuck up here, and the congregation can complain that they're not there. But nobody wants to be where they're at. Well, then that's a real serious dysfunction. Responsibility within our community. The dysfunction of our culture is, well, just ask anyone. Everything around us is helplessly dysfunctional and to blame. Our government, our family, our past, our job, our society, and our church itself. I mean, everybody's pointing to everything else around us. It's all dysfunctional, so we should just give up. But the reason that people blame things on society and their past is because there's only one other choice. You ever think about that? If I don't blame everything around me, then I got to blame me. And I got to step up to the plate. And that's actually what the Bible calls us to. Step up to the plate yourself. And take responsibility. We have an obligation to those around us. I am not arguing that at all. But I'm going to tell you, probably your greatest witness, and if you don't hear anything else I've said, your greatest witness on all this earth is probably your family. I don't know how many times the children, whatever, and people would come up and talk to us that I could have never spoke to. You hold hands with your wife, I just about guarantee you somebody's going to comment. If you see somebody holding hands with another woman nowadays, I guarantee you they're cheating. That's how corrupt this world is. But when they see somebody this godly holding hands and their family around them, that is probably your greatest light. It really is. To your community. And we have an obligation there. I told this story before. I'm going to tell it again about a brother. And he took his family and they were on a trip. And so they went into McDonald's and he let his children play in the McDonald's playroom. And when the food finally came, they had a large family. So it took a little while for McDonald's to get it ready. And when they finally got it ready, they brought it out to them. And he went out to the playroom and he said, "Children, come here. It's time to eat." They all got down. They obediently walked in. They sat down. There was a little black boy standing right there. He said, "Mister, how did you do that?" You know, we live in that kind of world. He thought them kids must have been on remote control because nobody listens to their parents anymore. Your greatest witness. If we'll follow the order of responsibility and simply do what he says, the world will stand amazed. It works. It really, really does work. Not only do we need to step up to the plate ourselves, we need to assist other people to step up to the plate. No more carrying people. They need to be encouraged to step up themselves. Men who reject responsibility themselves become parasites on people who are responsible. They will drag you down. I'm not saying we don't care for them. I'm saying we help them step up themselves. Be men of God who are responsible. There's a reason to be thankful. We'll just conclude. There's a reason to be thankful for bad luck. Without it, we'd have to blame ourselves. It's true. We live in a broken world. I'm not arguing that at all. It is broken by sin and confusion, and yet this Word of God calls us to be responsible in the midst of that and to live differently. It really does. It calls you, specifically you. The church is made up of you. The reason churches fail is because of people. The reason churches succeed is because of people. Will we read it? Will we believe it? And will we do what it says? And this is only scratching the surface. Be willing to take and accept responsibility is the difference between people who succeed and those who just get by or settle for less. It really is. It is all the difference. It is the answer to dysfunction. This world is looking for answers. They are looking for answers. They really are. And I say that we can give them the answer by doing it ourselves first.